As the children dismiss for children's church, take your Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter number 11. Thank you, Brother Mike, for that reminder and song, and it helped me having the words to remind myself of the coming of the Lord that draweth nigh, the stillness that He gives to our soul. Revelation chapter number 11. I will read beginning at verse number 7 when you found your place. The Bible says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," these are the two witnesses, and I continue my thoughts about God's dynamic duo. "When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And when they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that You would give clarity in Your Word. I pray that You would hide me behind Your works and Your Word. Lord, I pray that Jesus would come before us in our heart and in our mind today, that we would see what His plan is and what Your plan as His Heavenly Father is, that You've sent Him to fulfill and to do all things. Lord, help us to stand in awe of His power and His majesty and His sovereignty. And we say thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, that upon Calvary we can have redemption of our souls, and that we can be saved from the wrath to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 6, we're reminded that these two witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These two prophets have a ministry much like Elijah did and much like Moses did. Whether these are Elijah and Moses, I think I shared with you before, I can't be dogmatic, and we don't want to spend our time guessing and grasping at things that the Scriptures remain silent on. We're not given their name. If we were to know their name, the Lord would have revealed it clearly. Regardless, they have a ministry that resembles some of the things that happened in Elijah's ministry and things that happened in Moses' ministry. Moses smote the waters of the Nile River and they turned to blood. Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut and there was no rain for 3.5 years. And here these men are standing in the streets of Jerusalem and they are prophesying, and they stand out like a sore thumb because of their garments and what they're wearing. They are clearly Old Testament style prophets. And the world mocks and looks on, and the world is tormented. The inhabitants of the earth are tormented because these men are proclaiming the judgment of God to come, and the things that they pray for God to do are unpleasant on those that dwell on the earth, and they have a great remorse and a great disdain for these two prophets of God. Religious persecution is real. We have seen religious persecution really just explode exponentially, even in my generation here on American soil. We have our liberties. We have our First Amendment rights. I read a tweet by someone yesterday that said, you know, these NFL players, they have the right to kneel during the pledge, and they have a First Amendment right to do that, and I have a First Amendment right to write to the governor and say, don't support the NFL. And so we all have our rights and we all have our liberties, and I don't know where you stand on that. I don't mean to bring that into the pulpit here, but religious persecution is on the rise. And if you doubt that, I have a good resource that I can put in your hands. It's called Undeniable. And you can read accounts. We have a case here in Colorado that's about to come before the Supreme Court that deals with religious liberty here on the soils of America. And so lest we think that this is something that is far off, that that'll never happen. No, these men are prophesying in the streets of Jerusalem, and they shall be slain for what they preach. They are going to be put to death for the message they bear from God. And the world will celebrate over that. They have power over the heavens. They have power over the waters. They have power over the earth. And the thought that I left you with last time to try to be an encouragement is that no matter where God's prophets are, where His servants serve, He's going to protect them against the wiles of the devil. And here we're going to see how this unfolds. We had an introduction to their ministry the last time we were together. And today I will endeavor to give you the conclusion of their ministry. And we'll see what God's going to do. These two witnesses will live through the seven seal judgments up to the fifth trumpet. And these are the human instruments of the accomplishment of that fifth trumpet, I believe. And so the completion of their ministry of prophecy. They are going to be slain by the beast from the abyss. If you look at verses 7 and 8. You'll see his destructive campaign. You'll notice he makes war. He conquers them. He kills them. You'll see their desecrated corpses. And they're laying in the streets of Jerusalem. Their death will be celebrated. And so let's look at this in just a few details. As we look at these two prophets of God, these two witnesses, God's dynamic duo, being slain by the beast from the abyss. He comes forth with this destructive campaign in the last half of verse number 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. That word finished is important. They have completed what God called them to do. You need to understand that this is not happening and catching God by surprise. They prophesied for exactly, down to the moment, as long as God wanted them to prophesy. He is in control, and now in His sovereignty, He will allow them to be attacked and overcome by the enemy, but only as He allows and only according to His timetable. Are you with me? They finished their testimony. Only when that occurs, then the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, we're given some language here that takes us back in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? It takes us back to Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we've talked already about that white horse and the Antichrist who will come with a false peace that he promises. And then 3.5 years in, he'll break that peace. I believe we are at that time mark right here where the Antichrist breaks his peace that he had promised to Israel and the nations surrounding, that false peace. And he ascends out of the abyss. Now, this is a detail that if we didn't read the rest of the book of Revelation, we might be grasping and wondering, who is this that's coming out of the abyss? Now, we all have already studied that there was a star that fell from heaven and went into the abyss and went into the bottomless pit and was allowed to open that bottomless pit. If you go back and read Revelation 8 and 9, you'll see those demonic forces issuing forth out of that pit. This one that went down into the abyss opened that and let them out. Now, I assume that at the same time he did that is when the rise of the Antichrist will be. And I say that because if we look at Revelation chapter 16 in verse number 13, the Bible says, John recording, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Three unclean spirits. The mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. If we look back at Revelation 13, in verse number 11, we read these words. John says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon." Now, I have one other verse I want to share with you in Revelation chapter 17. But before I do, we note that as John previously revealed to us, Satan was cast into the bottomless pit as a result of the fifth trumpet judgment. This is at the middle point of the tribulation. And this released out smoke and the demon locusts in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And apparently along with all of that ascending smoke and all of those demon-like locusts, the first beast or the Antichrist, will ascend from the abyss coinciding with that smoke. Now, if we put the pieces together, we find out that the Antichrist is going to have a false miracle happen to him. It's going to look like he resurrected. He's going to be taken down, and the world is going to cry over that. But he's going to come back, and I believe this is when he comes back, and his resurrection perhaps could be a reincarnation, the devil in control of all of this, because reincarnation is the devil's counterfeit for God's resurrection. Are you with me? Yep. And so he's going to reincarnate under the power of Satan, perhaps, and not perhaps under the power of Satan. It's under the power of Satan, but if it's reincarnation, that's the perhaps I have. I don't have all those details figured out, but he's going to come back. And when he does, the smoke that ascends out of the abyss is coming with him. And this is when he's going to make war against God's prophets who have faithfully preached now for 3.5 years. He's going to make war against them, and he's going to slay them and kill them. So this first beast is going to ascend. And John revealed further detail. If we look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 8, we read these words, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Where did the beast come from? The bottomless pit. "And go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." Revelation 17:8. So he's going to feign some sort of death in return via reincarnation. He's going to have this deadly sword wound that is healed. If you go back and read Revelation 13, you'll see that in verses 3, verse 12, and verse 14. And so if I can make a presumption here, I understand I'm presuming, but the second beast is going to perform this miracle. And it's going to be in connection with the Antichrist's staged healing, and it's going to dupe the entire world, turning the world's attention on Antichrist and upon his image. And it'll move them to worship him. So as he comes forth against God's dynamic duo, against his two prophets in the streets of Jerusalem. He makes war against them. Now this is totally different from the first time we saw Antichrist on the rise. He comes, you know, presumably in peace. Well, no, he comes, and it's you have that red horse following quickly after. You have the black horse after that, and the pale horse after that. So he comes, and he makes war. This isn't peaceful statesmanship here. This is an attempt to gain victory through military strategy, and a victory he will glean. Chapter 6 and verse 2, John said, "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." This is in contrast to that here in chapter 11. If we look at chapter 13 and verse number 4, it says, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." Where does the beast get his power? From the dragon. "And they worshiped the beast." Who are they worshiping? The dragon or the beast? The beast. "And what do they say as they worship? Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." If we go back to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter number 8 and verse 23 and 24, we read that in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. That doesn't mean in a good way. It means it's going to put you in awe of how this one goes forth and conquers. "And shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." So Daniel saw a glimpse of this as he prophesied about the end days. This beast comes forth, the Antichrist from the abyss comes forth with all the forces of Satan that he can muster, and he goes against God's two prophets and he kills them. He conquers them and he kills them there in the streets of Jerusalem. Now I look at verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 11 in our text, and I see their desecrated corpses. the corpses of God's two witnesses. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Their bodies are laying there in the streets of Jerusalem. No proper burial will be allowed them. Disrespect upon their bodies. And this is one of the greatest disrespects that humankind can do, is to not allow others to bury their dead. These will not be permitted that. This is a great sinful and lustful city. If we look at the word, it's spiritually which is called. So their bodies are lying in the street of that great city. What is that great city? Well, spiritually. The word is pneumatikos. And this is a language of allegory or metaphor. And so when John wants us to think about spiritualizing things, he's going to tell us. And he tells us here very clearly, as you're reading the book of Revelation, that will help you. And we've talked about this before. When he wants us to know the explanation of something, we're told. And other than that, we take it literally. And when the plain reading of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Amen? That's how we approach the Scriptures. And this word is infallible. So when John wants us to know who the stars are and who the lampstands are, he tells us very clearly by the moving of the Holy Spirit that those are the churches and the pastors, or the angels, if you will, of those churches. So he gives us the clear interpretation. Here is something else that's going on with this word pneumatikos. It is spiritually. So this is Jerusalem, but spiritually Jerusalem is as bad as Sodom. Was it Franklin Graham or Billy Graham that said that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? I believe those were his words that I read a couple of years ago. Strong words. Now, I don't endorse all that the Graham campaign stands for, but those are true words. Those are true words. God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't bring judgment on America for the sin that we've allowed in our own country and on this soil, raging against our Creator, giving ourselves over to all this lasciviousness. And I count myself in that because I'm an American just like everyone else is an American on this soil that is here by birth or here because they've come and been naturalized as a citizen. We're all in this together as Americans. And these two prophets are going to bear the consequences of preaching and standing righteous in a day of darkness. And many of God's people across our land are suffering. There have been those that have lost their homes, their jobs, those that have been they've been put to the test. And I thank God for those that haven't folded, for those that are standing strong, trusting the Lord. So this is language of allegory. This is language of metaphor. Spiritually, this city is like Sodom. It is like Egypt. Neither Sodom nor Egypt is the city's real name. We see that from the verse, but there's a likeness here. What does Sodom suggest to us? Spiritually, it suggests moral degradation. And Jerusalem will become a place of moral degradation. If we look at Isaiah, we could see Isaiah 1:9 and verses following there, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 46. These passages gave the name Sodom to Judah when her days were the worst that they'd ever been. And so as they continue in depravity, the Lord says, spiritually, you're like Sodom. Well, that's Sodom. What about Egypt? Well, Egypt, if Sodom is a picture of immorality and sin and spiritual darkness, then Egypt would be a picture of slavery and bondage and oppression that comes from sin. And Jerusalem will be characterized by that. There will be those that are living in the city that they may be a Zionist, but they are still known by God. I think it was John R. Rice in his commentary said that Jerusalem is still in the Scriptures known by God as that city that crucified our Savior. That's the title that God gave the city. That's the name that He calls it here. He doesn't even say Jerusalem. He says a city where our Lord was slain, forever tainted, forever known as the one who crucified Messiah. In this city, spiritually as Sodom, under such oppression and oppressing others as Egypt, a picture of the world. These two bodies are laying in the streets, and the one thing that Sodom and Egypt had in common is their unmitigated enmity toward the true God and toward His people. One writer pointed that out, and that was good enough for me to write down and think about it. That is true. If you look at Sodom and you look at Egypt, they did have that one thing in common, didn't they? To go after God's people and to stand against God and against His truth. This is the city where Christ was crucified. Sodom, sin. Egypt, the world. What a way to characterize your city. Their death is going to be celebrated by the world's inhabitants. As their bodies are laying in the streets, having been overcome by this Antichrist who ascended out of the abyss and brought all these plagues at the loosing of the devil. Let's look at the details of how their death is celebrated by the world's inhabitants. In verse number 9, it says, "They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations." People, kindreds, tongues, nations. Who is celebrating? People, kindreds, tongues, nations. They're going to see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. How long are they celebrating? Who's celebrating? These questions are answered directly in that verse. It's the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, and it's for 3 days and a half. Notice the disrespect. They treat this almost as an international holiday. Maybe they're trying to inflict a sense of shame on the witness of these two prophets, symbolically, if you count it. If they're laying in the streets for 3 days and a half, how long did they prophesy? 42 months? 1260 days, according to a Jewish calendar, that would be 3.5 years. A day for each year they prophesied, and then a half a day for that half day they laid in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, maybe this is in the world's mind, maybe it's part of God's plan, as a great irony. That He's saying, this is under My control, and they will rise according to My timetable. And this is how long they prophesied. This is how long I'm going to allow you to let their bodies and their desecrated corpses lie in your street. Only 3.5 days. Remember, they preached 3.5 years. The delight of the inhabitants of the earth, after they've disrespected these bodies for 3.5 days, the delight is seen in verse number 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Some important words in this verse. Rejoicing, making merry. Who is rejoicing? Those that are dwelling upon the earth. How are they celebrating? The word that's translated in our text is euphoria. We get our English word euphoria. They're exchanging gifts. I mean, this is like Christmas. I believe it was Henry Morris in the Revelation Record. He said it's like Christmas. Worldwide merrymaking is in order and a great holiday celebration gets underway. Sales boom again and gifts are exchanged freely. Joy to the world. The Lord is dead. Men once celebrated the birth of Christ in such a manner, and now they will rejoice in His death. And I do want to point out, I think it was Spurgeon who mentioned in a sermon I read recently, that it was the Catholic Church that made a Christ Mass, and they turned that into a Christ Mass holiday. So remember that the next time Christmas rolls around here soon, where it came from. Personally, I don't mean to digress here, but I don't believe the Lord was born on December 25th. I'll celebrate and we'll have Christmas because that's when everybody else does it, but I actually tend to believe He was born closer to April time frame in the year calendar. I digress. But here they're saying, the joy to the world, the Lord is dead. Men once celebrated the birth of Christ, but now they rejoice in His death and the death of His prophets. No more will they have to hide in the caves of the earth from the wrath of the Lamb, Morris went on to say. Nevermore will angels fly across the sky, warning those who dwell on the earth the great woes that are about to fall. The stinging scorpion locusts and the frightful horse demons are a bad memory that will never torment them again as they're sending gifts one to another. The great prince, the Antichrist, has conquered Christ, has conquered his witnesses. No one can make war with him anymore. Henceforth, his power is invincible, seemingly. He will rule, and in Satan's name, it seems that he's going to rule forever. He's even been to hell and back, Morris said. Death itself has been vanquished by him, by the Antichrist, it seems to be. His greatest human enemies, the two tormenting prophets, lie still in the streets of Jerusalem, and all the peoples of the world are rejoicing in his victory. His triumph is complete. What a dark day. What a tragedy that the world would put these two prophets to death and then rejoice in this way and stand and muster and rally and celebrate behind this prince who came out of the abyss. Why are they celebrating? Because their tormentors are dead. That's what the text tells us. The verbs I alluded to earlier, kairousin and Kairousin and euphriontai. I don't speak Greek, and I just raked that one over real good. Rejoice, I can say that as an English speaker. Make merry, I can pronounce that one with a little bit of a southern drawl. These reflect the emotional state. They're words that tell us how these people feel at this time. The wickedness in their heart at the death of God's two witnesses. Their celebration, their exchange of these gifts. This is fiendish and this is childish. It's so immature. They cannot see the judgment of God staring them in the face, and they think that they're going to go unpunished for what they've done to God's ministers. They show their state of utter depravity, don't they? Unquenchable hatred, it seems, towards the things of God, towards Christians, these that name the name of God and of His Son Christ. Interesting reversal. If we think about the Scriptures, I think about the book of Esther when the Jews were in great trouble. And Mordecai and Esther were used of God providentially to deliver the Jews. And at the conclusion of it all, after Haman had put together his wicked plot and it had turned on its head, and the divine irony of the book of Esther is that Haman was hanged on his own gallows. What did God's people, what did Israel do in that day when Haman was overcome? Purim, the festival of lights, and they celebrated because God's enemy was dead. Here in the streets of Jerusalem, God's people, instead of rejoicing over Haman's takedown, they're rejoicing over God's prophet's takedown. What a great reversal that has happened in the hearts of God's people, night and day, day and night. The depravity, the wickedness, the severed conscience, that they can do this against God's ministers. Now, the story doesn't end there. And I'm glad I've got time to continue this morning for a few more moments. Because now we see the tables turn. And that old prince is going to be put in his place. And that old devil who thinks he gets the victory here is going to meet the power of God face to face, and his power will diminish when God stands forth and says, it's time for me to work. Look at it here in verses 11 and 12, and you see the resurrection and the rapture of these two witnesses, these two servants of God. They have lain in the streets. Their bodies have lain in the streets for 3.5 days, and the whole world is celebrating in victory over God. And now God steps into the midst of it. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God. Where does life issue from? Who is the author of life? Who is the giver of life? Who is the Alpha and Omega? Who is the beginning and the end? Where does life come from? It comes from God. And this Spirit of life, not the Spirit of reincarnation out of the abyss like the devil gives in his counterfeit. This is the Spirit of life from God, sourced in Him, enters and comes into these two, and they stood upon their feet, John said. Now you tell me that wouldn't be cause for great fear upon those that are rejoicing against God. Here in their midst, upright they come. Like Ezekiel in his prophecy in the valley of the dry bones, God breathes life into them, and up they arise. and they stand upon their feet despite all that the Antichrist and the devil has done to defeat them and to take them down. Here they stand. And it was Martin Luther that we've heard about already this morning, who at the Reformation, which really the Reformation I think we should attribute to John Wycliffe and his preaching and the things that he did to translate the Bible into the English-speaking world. Because from John Wycliffe, when he broke away and had his own college and started training men, you have men like John Huss who was burned at the stake for what he believed. You have other men who followed suit with that. That's the seeds that were planted of the Reformation that Martin Luther then came along under the moving of God, I believe, and watered that, and God brought forth fruit, and the gospel went forth, and people were able to find the truth that Jesus saves. The just shall live by faith. That was what turned Martin Luther. Well, it was Martin Luther who said those famous words. Here I stand. He was told to renounce and to recant. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. So here these witnesses, they don't say that they're standing, they just stand. Life from God enters into them and they stand in the streets of Jerusalem. The spirit of life, the strength to stand. You have the evidence of their resurrection. They stand on their feet. And you think of Elijah's tomb in 2 Kings 13:21, the dead that stand in the power of God. And then the spirit of fear, this great fear, almost a terror, if you want to look at it that way, fell upon them which saw them. Notice not only their resurrection, but their ascension. So they stand and they don't prophesy anymore. They don't have any more judgment to give. All they do is stand, and then the next thing that happens is they hear the voice. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them. And what did this voice say? Same thing that we heard in Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 1 when John heard this word as of a trumpet. It sounded to him in chapter 4. Here this voice says, come up hither. Come on up here. You did what I have called you to do, and you were faithful to the end. And now you stand, you resurrect, life is given, and you ascend. Much like what happened to Christ before the very eyes of the disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, it says the clouds received him out of their sight. Same thing will happen here with these two witnesses. They will ascend unto God. The call is given. The rising happens. And those beholding, it says, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So these two witnesses had stood by the God of the earth. They stood before the God of the earth. The verse says earlier that we looked at our last time together. And now, the God of heaven has stood by them. They've stood before the God of the earth. And now the God of heaven has stood by them. Thank you to Dr. Morris again for that reminder. The judgment and the glory of God. Notice as we continue reading what happens after they ascend. Verse number 13 and 14. The same hour that these two have been breathed into their bodies, life from God. They've stood on their feet. They've ascended into the clouds. In that same hour was a great earthquake. And it didn't hit somewhere on the other side of the globe. The epicenter of this earthquake is in that great city. And if we look at the context, the great city tells us that this is none other than Jerusalem, spiritually, which is Sodom and Egypt. And so God has this happen here under His judgment. This deadly earthquake strikes. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. We have great concern for those that live in areas that are potential for earthquake. We have missionaries in Mexico City that we were praying for a couple of weeks ago when that earthquake hit Mexico City and did all that damage. I remember a couple of years ago when that huge earthquake hit Nepal and in that region and all the damage that I saw that did. And it's just terrible, terrible. We think we have those in our congregation that have family in California and in other areas that I remember growing up, one of the biggest earthquakes in my lifetime was the San Francisco earthquake of 89. And all the world heard that ring. The devastation from it. the fault lines and the quakes. Hey, this is going to be an earthquake to put them all to shame. Notice how the scriptures read. It says the tenth part of the city fell. So out of all the population of Jerusalem, for every 10 people, you just take one down. Tenth part. I'm sorry, out of 100 people, you take 10 away. That's a lot. That's a lot of family. That's a lot of friends. That's a lot of hurt. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted. The remnant. Who's the remnant? Those that remain. Those that survived the earthquake. They're scared. Notice what they do. They give glory to the God of heaven. This is all in context with what we've just studied. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. This reminds me of things that I read in the life of Christ. When He would do His miracles, when He would demonstrate His power, we read in the Scriptures that there were some that believe. I think about Paul when he preached on Mars Hill in Athens. When he preached, there were a handful of people that actually turned to God, that believed the Scriptures. They believed the truth and they realized it and they turned to God. And I've read commentaries that say this is a false turning, that they didn't really mean it. I don't pretend to know their heart in this. Only God knows their true motive. Did they turn to Him for the wrong reasons? I'm not sure if I can be dogmatic about that. Hey, if you're living through this and you see what goes on, I think it'd be pretty clear the message that God was trying to send me. But I know not everyone thinks like I do, and that's probably a very good thing sometimes. But here, I mean, let's just put the timeline together. God sends these two prophets. They preach for 3.5 years. And then this prince out of the abyss comes back in this reincarnation, and he comes against them and kills them. And I'm talking about just your common person. They're living in Jerusalem. And they get caught up with all the hustle and bustle of the celebration. Hey, no more plagues. Hey, it's raining. This is great. We've got water. No more, you know, waters to blood. No more of this stuff. These preachers, their ministry is over. And then the earthquake hits. And now they're looking around. And then, you know, the earthquake hits after these two stand on their feet and ascend into heaven. I think that's a pretty clear message from God, don't you? And if God knows how to get a hold of people and to get their attention, certainly He knows how to do that. And here I believe that's what He's done. And Romans 8:28 comes to bear, even at the close of this second woe, with the third woe looming on the horizon. At the end of this second woe, people turn to God. Now, at the end of what we read with Revelation 8 and 9, the heartbreaking thing that we pointed out there is that they repented not from all the demons. So here you have the paradox. You have those who repent not, and you have those that actually turn to God. And would to God more would be in this category that would realize the truth of God and turn to Him. Deadly earthquake, staggering death toll, and this fearful remnant, all glorifying God. There are certain things here that we read in this passage that are true in every generation, in every age. Persecution that comes against God's people. Let me read to you these words in closing. During the darkest ages, men have been raised up to testify against the prevailing corruption of their time, especially the corruption of the apostate church. Their opponents have endeavored to silence their voice and blacken their character, but God has ever vindicated them and given life out of death. Always, when the enemies of the truth have deemed themselves triumphant, always, there have been and has been a rekindling of gospel testimony. Look on the pages of human history and see if that is true. Such witness bearing, as is suggested by the comparison here with Zechariah's vision, these two witnesses being the lampstands and the olive trees, the two olive trees. This witness bearing is fed from the heart of Christ Himself. He's the root of the martyr line. when He shed His blood on Calvary. His Spirit is the life, breath of His witness. He gives His Spirit. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. His Spirit is the life, breath of His witnesses. We see that here in Revelation 11. So all through the centuries, commonly called Christian, though generally very un-Christian. Hey, can I just say this? America is a Christian nation. And I can say that because of how it was founded, not because of how our culture reflects today. You look through how this great country came to be, and you cannot mistake God's fingerprint upon our very governing documents, upon our heritage. We are a Christian nation. For what it's worth, there I said it. So the Spirit giving life. All through the centuries, commonly called Christian, though generally very unchristian, there has been an unbroken succession of pure and noble souls who have stood for Jesus Christ even unto death. When I gave my life to serve the Lord, I gave it to Him fully and freely, not knowing what tomorrow holds, but trusting Him that whatever comes, here I stand, I can do no other. And so let us dare to stand. Let us stand with them. Let us stand with our Lord. Let us stand with our God, with His Christ. Let us stand firm in this day of compromise and evil. Let us have some backbone to us about Christians. And let us let our testimony go forth untarnished and protected. And may God get the glory as He sustains our life and as He gives us to do what it is He's called us to do, protecting us and watching over us. And may we live our life, as John said, in a way that we be not ashamed at His coming, but we be able to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ in confidence, knowing that we have run the race. We finished our course. We have kept the faith. And so throughout history, God has faithfully sent His spokesman to call sinners to repentance. And throughout all that God has done, God will protect His people against all satanic opposition. And they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom of Christ comes to this earth. And let us bear that torch and carry that baton, faithfully calling sinners to repentance. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank You for these two witnesses. What a testimony they have. Not only in the future to come, in the tribulation for those 3.5 years, but Lord, You've given it to us in advance that we as Your followers can learn from their example, and we can see the end from the beginning as You've revealed it to us. And we can see that no matter what comes, we can trust You that even through the doorway of death, we find life. And death is not a period for us. Death doesn't end. Eternity is beyond death for us. And we will stand for You and before You for all eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's one under the sound of these words that does not know Jesus, that has never repented toward You and change their mind about their standing with You, if they've never realized their lost condition of separation from You because of sin, may they come through faith in Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. May they find redemption so that they can be redeemed, Lord, and bought back through the precious blood of Christ. But I pray for many Christians also that are hearing these words, that You would strengthen them to have faith. Lord, it's a day in which it's easy to just be silent. It's easy to let the world pass by without saying something. But Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know how to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to not interject ourselves in places that's going to do damage to the name of Christ, but to be able to stand firm when that time has come for us to be called upon to give testimony. May we do so with faithfulness. May we do so because of what we believe and what the Scriptures teach. And Lord, may you bind the works of the devil and all of his ministers that would come against righteousness and holiness. And Father, I pray that you would help us to lead others to Christ, who gives us the moral compass on how to live and how to treat one another. And Father, thank you for America. Thank you for the great freedoms that we still do have today, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and contentment and peace, and we can help others find that same peace. And Lord, help us to protect those freedoms. As we come to this invitation time, if there's one who has not been saved, who has never trusted Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would do so before it's eternally too late. If there's one who needs to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, in obedience to Christ's command, to be identified with Him and with His blood-bought church, I pray that they would come today and present themselves to the church to follow their Lord in baptism. If there's one that needs to unite heart and hand with a church that preaches the unadulterated gospel, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day they do that. If there's one here who's broken, may you mend their broken heart. If there's one here who has a burden, as they cast their care upon you, may you care for them through your grace and mercy in this invitation time. As we extend it here, may you have the response of the hearts of the people that you've spoken to through the power of the Holy Spirit, and may your will be done as these are invited. In Jesus' name I pray.